Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Exodus Church, located in Belmont, North Carolina. For more information about our church and the many ways you can be involved, please go to our website at theexoduschurch.org or email us at info@theexoduschurch.org.
Well, it is great to be with you. The last time I was in this room was with a bunch of junior hires and a couple senior hires. It was at a conference called Redefined. I got to be the guest speaker for that, and it was wonderful. And let me just say that you smell so much better. It actually smells nice and pleasant in here, and it wasn't the building. It is so good to be back with you, though. I love this family. Before we launched our church in South End, we worshiped with y'all, and I don't know if any of you were here back then, but it's been a while. We just celebrated our third birthday 2-3 weeks ago, and so we're so thankful for your supporting of us and the way that you guys have loved us and cared for us. Tyler's actually filling in for me since I'm here because we don't have like a lot of pastors to preach. So Tyler's over there. Good job, Tyler. I get to jump into Matthew 9 where you guys have been. And so I'm so excited to show you this. I'm going to read Matthew 9, this small section. Then I'm going to pray and then we'll, in 34 minutes, I got 33 and counting minutes, we're going to speed through this incredible passage. So Matthew 9, verses 9 through 12 is going to be the section we're going to be in, and then we'll pray together. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. Matthew did it. He got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the great physician to all of us who are sick, and how you love and pursue us in our misery. And that when we were destitute in our sin, you came and healed us. And you've called us now to follow in your footsteps. So I pray that as we study this passage and we get a greater glimpse of you and your power in it, that you would embolden us and get us excited about living in that power and following you where you go. Pray that you'd be glorified in all of this. In Christ's name, amen. In 1606, there was a chain of 80 islands that was discovered in the South Pacific. And it was just like this undeveloped, undiscovered area with all kinds of crazy people living on it. And then in 1773, those islands were explored by a guy named Captain James Cook, and they were called the New Hebrides Islands. And they were called the New Hebrides Islands because they looked a lot like the Hebrides Islands off of Scotland. And this is kind of just what they did. Then a few years before I was born in 1986, yes, I'm not that old, the New Hebrides Islands gained its independence from Britain and France, and they called themselves Vanuatu. Anybody ever heard of Vanuatu? Okay, cool. Now you have. The thing about Vanuatu, though, is that in the years between James Cook and me getting born, like their independence, there was a massive spiritual awakening on these 80 islands. And when I say massive, I mean these savage cannibals were converted to Jesus, and then they became pastors and missionaries and were sent all over the world. And we just saw an incredible move of God, so much so that on those 80 islands, some of them were converted entirely. The entire population of islands were converted to Jesus Christ. In 1858, 6 years after this breakthrough happened with these two Johns, another John showed up, and his name was John G. Payton. And John G. Payton is like one of those legendary missionaries. He's got a lot of biographies, and if you've never read one, you should read one. It'll change your life. John G. Payton lived a life of like incredible danger, unbelievable suffering, all kinds of near-death experiences, and yet the fruit of his ministry was the fact that he saw an entire island come to Christ, the island of Aniwa. Now, I couldn't help but think of Payton and these missionaries who went to try to reach these islands as I was studying our text this past week, because what John G. Payton was doing on the islands of Vanuatu is what Jesus was doing 2,000 years earlier in the city of Galilee. He was going to the worst of the worst. He was seeking out the dregs of society, the people that everyone else had written off as too far gone. They can't be saved. And he was healing them, and he was saving them, and he was calling them. And there was a massive awakening in the city of Galilee. In fact, it was the start of a movement that would eventually see 66% of the entire Roman Empire converted to Christ. It was the harvest, and it was incredible. And when I read stories like John G. Payton of islands coming to Christ, and I read stories of 66% of global empires being saved, I can't help but get really jealous. I get really jealous for that, because I want to see that in our cities here and now. And I know you do too. We planted our church in South End, which, if you've never been to Charlotte proper, South End is the coolest neighborhood in the whole state. We've got more breweries than grocery stores, more craft coffee than Starbucks. It is just third wave everything. It is a millennial's heaven, and it's actually the number one millennial neighborhood in the entire country. I love it. It's absolutely incredible. But South End encompasses the top two most lost pockets in the whole state, the most unchristian, most unconverted, most anti-Jesus pockets in the whole state. Number one and number two are in our backyard. And so when I read stories like of this awakening in Matthew 9, what the apostles saw in the book of Acts and Peyton saw in the 18th century, and so many others have seen for the last 2,000 years, I get jealous. I want to see that in South End. I want it for our city. I want it for you in Belmont. And that's what Matthew 9 is all about. Look at how it's summed up in verses 36 through 37, which isn't our text, but this is the summation of Matthew 9. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." Today, we're just going to look at a little snapshot of the harvest in Galilee, and it's the calling of Matthew the tax collector. And I want to focus on this little section mainly because it's what Brian told me to focus on, but also because it's a microcosm of the rest of the New Testament. In fact, what happens here in this encounter with Matthew is what happens in Ephesus and what happens in Philippi and Alexandria and Rome and all of Asia Minor. It's what has been happening for the last 2,000 years every time a city gets flipped upside down for Jesus. This is a snapshot of what happens when there is a great awakening in a city. And so if we want to see that kind of awakening in Belmont, which I know you do, and I want to see it in South End and Charlotte, we need to grasp and believe and put into practice the truths that are found in this little story. There are three really specific ones and really important ones I want to show you today. So if you're taking notes, you could call these three truths that must be believed, must be practiced if we want to see an awakening in our city. First, Jesus has the power to save anyone. Look back at verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and Matthew did it. Now, I know Matthew is not a cannibal. I know he's not a savage living in some undiscovered island in the South Pacific, but to everyone in that setting, he might as well have been. He's the last person in the world that anyone would have thought God would have come to and talked to. He's a tax collector. I know many of you aren't new to the Bible, but if you are new to the Bible, tax collectors were awful. They were unclean ceremonially. They didn't follow the purification laws. And so the book of Numbers says, if you don't follow those laws, you cut off from the rest of the community. On top of that, they were notoriously corrupt and crooked. Think about Zacchaeus, the wee little man. You know, he was always robbing people to pad his pocketbook. Matthew's just like that. He hitched his wagon to Rome, the oppressor, and basically exploited all of his fellow countrymen and Israelites and just so that he could get rich. And so he is the last person in Israel that you would expect Jesus to go to. And yet that's exactly who Jesus goes for. He makes a beeline for him. He's walking through Galilee and he sees a tax collector and he's like, "Hold on, that's one of mine." And he goes and he grabs this guy and he saves him, and it's instantaneous. "Come follow me." And he obeys. Immediate transformation. So Jesus goes for the worst of the worst, and he turns that person into a worshiper. And this is what I want you to see. And this is what you have to believe. And I wouldn't be saying this if I thought you actually believed this, because I have to say this to myself too. We have to believe that Jesus still wants to save people like that. And he's still doing it today. Our cities are full of people who are really far from God. And it's not like it was in the 80s and the 90s and the early 2000s. Like, these people who are far from God, it's not because they're ignorant. It's not because you didn't like knock on their door and say like, hey, what's going to happen when you die? Like, you've ever heard of God? And they're like, no, I never heard of this. It's not that. It's that they hate him. They are opposed to the Bible. It doesn't make sense to them how anyone could believe any of this stuff. When I was in high school, the most popular article of clothing for a season was this like grungy t-shirt with the hippie Jesus on it. And it said, Jesus is my homeboy. And it was really punk rock. And everyone in the music scene had this shirt because Jesus was super cool. The Huffington Post actually put out a video probably 20 years ago now of 30 celebrities thanking Jesus when they get their awards. And it's like R. Kelly. You know, R. Kelly and Lil' Kim and Britney Spears and Christina Aguilera and on and on and on it went, because like when I was in high school, it was cool to be a Christian. Those days are done. I don't know if you've realized that or not, but people are really far from God, and so much so that it's hostile, and that hostility is being felt now on us. And so our knee-jerk reaction, I think, is to hide. Our knee-jerk reaction, I think, is to retreat and play it safe and just fly under the radar and hang out with all our Christians. Everybody's so far from God, there's nothing we can do about it, so why even try? I read a report a couple months ago that found, and you take stats for what they're worth, okay? Like, stats are, Mark Twain has a quote about it. He swears in it. So stats are stats. Stats are also a little bit helpful. And so I saw a stat a couple months ago, 95% of American Christians will never lead another person to Christ. And do you know what I think the number one reason is for that? We've got a defeatist mentality. We don't actually believe that Jesus is still doing today what he was doing 2,000 years ago, saving the worst of the worst. And that's a tragedy, my friends, because he is. I'm going to tell you a couple of stories from what we've seen in the past few months, because I'm one of your missionaries, and that's what missionaries do. We tell stories. I don't have a PowerPoint, though, so I'm sorry. This one guy named Stuart moved into South End, 6'6", baseball player, Mr. South End, partied every night, drugs, women, booze, everything you could imagine, and yet he was empty, as they all are. And at his baptism, because he got saved, praise God, at his baptism, this is his testimony. These are his words. I did not feed these words to him. It's like one of the highlights of last year. He said, I moved to South End so that I could walk to my favorite bar, but now I know God moved me to South End so that I could walk to Life Church and meet him. It's incredible. Another guy named Noah is getting baptized today, like right now almost. And so I'm missing that because you've sacrificed for me, so I'm sacrificing for you and I'm here. But he's getting saved right now. Noah grew up Mormon, became an atheist in college, and is Mr. South End as well. And so it's really cool, his story. So Stuart gets saved, shows up to one of these life groups, and Noah is there, invited by someone else. And the last time they saw each other, they were partying together and doing Molly together and all kinds of crazy stuff together. And they look at each other and are like, what are you doing here? And they were actually embarrassed, okay? And Stuart, in that life group, shares his testimony. And as soon as the life group's over, he beelines for Noah, and he shares the gospel with him. And Noah was hard. Lots of rocks, not good soil. So it took months and months of love and conversation and care. But guess what? He got saved. He's getting baptized today. Last Wednesday, we launched our 14th life group, and 50% of the people in that group are still far from God. One of them reads tarot cards. She was invited by another unbeliever who was invited by the believer who's hosting it. I already know how the story ends. And do you know why I know how the story ends? Because Jesus is still doing today what he did 2,000 years ago. He's still saving those people that everyone else writes off. And if we actually believed that, man, we wouldn't hide. We'd be like, where are they? I'm going to go get them. Jesus has the power to save anyone. And that leads to the second truth I want to show you. And that's the fact that Jesus doesn't just have the power to save anyone. Jesus has the power to use anyone. Look back at verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Just stop there and ask, where did all those tax collectors and sinners come from? And whose house were they hanging out in while they were eating? Well, it was Matthew. Matthew, he's like, well, hey, this guy literally just saved me, just transformed my life. And I was a really messed up person. Maybe I should call all my friends. And he's calling all his tax collector buddies and all his sinner buddies, like, come over to my house because there's this guy, Jesus, and you've got to meet him. And so Matthew is a tax collector. He is unclean. He is impure. He's far from God. He meets Jesus, and 5 seconds later, he's got a life group and he's bringing people to him instantaneously. The same thing happened in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman who had all these husbands, and you know the story, and Jesus tells her everything she did, and she gets transformed in an instant, and then he's like, go evangelize your town. So she runs back to her town, and they all get converted. Same thing happens in Mark 5. Jesus heals a demoniac who's living in the hills. They try to bind him. They try to keep him in chains. He breaks the chains because he's got legion inside of him. It's crazy, and he's hiding in the hills. Jesus meets him, casts the demons out, transforms him. And this guy is like, can I follow you? I want to sit at your feet. I want to learn from you. I want to be your disciple. I want to be trained by you. And Jesus is like, no, I want you to go be the preacher and evangelist in your town. Go share that gospel with them. And he just sends them away. It's staggering. The guy's like, I want to follow you. And Jesus is like, go follow me over there. Go lead your town to Christ. And that's what he does. Mark 5:19. And Jesus did not permit him from following him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. He's a crazy demoniac. In 1 second, he meets Jesus. And in the next second, he is preaching the gospel to his town. Jesus has the power to use anyone. And this is what I want you to see. He does not need you to get a degree. He doesn't need you to get a year of discipleship under your belt. He doesn't even need you to get catechized and reformed doctrine, as beautiful as it is. The power to save is in Jesus. And when he saves you, he gives you that power. And it's amazing. I don't think we believe that, though. He can and will use anyone. Guys, I think if we actually believed that, we would reach our city. Again, we've seen glimpses of this in the last few months in our own church, and we're such a small church. We're nobody or nothing, but we're seeing this, and it's incredible. I mentioned Stuart earlier. As soon as Stuart got saved, he came up to me. It was so precious. He's like, what do I do now? And I was like, go tell everyone you know. And he's like, all right. So he goes back to the bars, he goes back to the clubs, and he's trying to pull people out, and they're all making fun of him because he's celibate and he's sober now, and they're confused. And he's like, no, you need to know Jesus. And so he's having all of these conversations. And a month after his conversion, he leads one of his friends, Will, to Christ. And a couple months later, they lead another friend, Micah, to Christ. And then they hadn't been partying for like 3 months. So this group of girls they used to party with called up Stuart at like midnight one night. And he was already getting ready for bed. But he's like, I guess God wants me to share the gospel with these people. So he puts on his sweatpants and he goes to this house, and the girls are already drunk. And so he sits them down on the couch and he says, I need to tell you something. And so they sit down on the couch, and he's 6'6". I mean, he's a big guy. He's an intimidating guy. And he's just like preaches the gospel to them with all of his new convert zeal. And they're like, did you literally come over here to tell us this? And he's like, yes, you need it. You're going to hell. And you know, you got to teach him some tact and all that kind of stuff. But that's what he's doing. 2 months after that, one of those girls got saved. He's dragging them to church every Sunday. We have the back section of our church is a bunch of hungover 20-year-olds who are just being dragged there by all these new converts. And slowly, they're getting saved one after the other. I had lunch last week with a guy named Thomas, who was led to Christ by Will, who was led to Christ by Stuart. And Thomas told me, he's like, I think God wants me to be a pastor. What do I do? I was like, let's talk, man. Let's talk. Start by making a disciple. Start by, you know, these basic things. It's incredible. Guys, we have 6 people leading Bible studies right now who were not saved this time last year. And you know why that is? Because Jesus has the power to use anyone. Now listen, I know that this might raise some questions and it might even raise some red flags and alarm bells, because churches like ours, and I say ours because we're very similar, we value depth, we value discipleship. We don't want to grow a mile wide and an inch deep, and that's a good thing to say. And Bible study teachers are like the cream of the crop. It's grad level stuff. But let me just say this. While discipleship is vital and training and development are really, really good things and important things, the paradigm that we see in Matthew 9 is the paradigm that we see all throughout the Gospels. It's the paradigm that we see in the book of Acts in every epistle. It is the fact that the immediate response that someone has after being transformed by Jesus is that they go back to where they were called from and they keep on calling. That is the paradigm. The same God who calls us to himself immediately commissions us to go back and keep on doing it. He isn't just mighty enough to save anyone. He's actually mighty enough to use anyone as well. And that's what Matthew is doing in Matthew 9. Look what this guy did. You've got to meet him. Come to my table. Come to my house. Let me show you. We need to believe this if we're going to see an awakening in our city. And that leads to the third and final truth. I'm talking so much faster this hour than I did last hour because I went 7 minutes over. I can slow down, I think. Our intimacy with Jesus hinges on our participation with him in his ministry of mercy. Look back at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I desire mercy. I long for mercy. What I care about more than anything else in the world is mercy. I don't want sacrifice. I just want that. Those are the words of our King. So it's really important for us to know what mercy is, if that's what he wants. In the context of Matthew 9, and I think we miss this, guys. In the context of Matthew 9, do you know what mercy is? Mercy is being a doctor for the spiritually sick. Mercy is being a shepherd for the spiritually harassed and helpless. In the context of Matthew 9, mercy is being a savior for the spiritually bankrupt. It's all about seeking and saving the lost. Now, we have all kinds of examples of mercy throughout the New Testament, mercy to, and Old Testament too, you know, the mercy to the refugee and to the widow and to the orphan and to the poor and all of this kind of stuff. In Matthew 9, mercy is about the lost. That's what the ministry of mercy is. I desire mercy. This is what I want you to see. These holy men of Israel thought they were close to God, holiest people on the planet. They thought that their lives were pleasing to God. They were convinced that they had all of the boxes checked. But the reality was that they could not have been further from God than if they were on Mars. Well, that doesn't really work because God's everywhere. Never mind. They had all the verses memorized. They had all the doctrine nailed down. They had all the rituals and all the prayers and all the ceremonies. Nobody sacrificed better than them. But they didn't know mercy. Jesus is like, I don't even know who you are. My father certainly doesn't. If you don't have mercy, then you don't have intimacy. That's really important. Intimacy with Jesus is inextricably connected to emulating him. And I'm not talking about positionally right now because we're all reformed here, okay? Positionally, you are already in him. You can't get any more of him than you already have. But practically speaking, your experience of that is going to go up and down based on how much you're actually walking with him, okay? So please hear me. I'm not trying to make you question your salvation. The reason that intimacy with Jesus is inextricably connected to emulating Jesus is because as we follow in his footsteps and actually join him where he is, we'll enjoy the pleasure of his company. You gotta be where someone is to feel them and experience them, right? Guys, I cannot tell you how many Christians I have talked to who have told me that they want to love Jesus, but he just seems so distant. They want to experience Jesus in a real and tangible and vital way, but they can't see him, they can't touch him, they can't hear him. So what does that even look like? So they just go through motions and they hope that maybe if I go through these motions, then like I'll feel something. If I go through the ritual sacrifices, if I go to church and read the books and do the Bible study and listen to the podcast and give the tithe and serve, then I'll get a real, tangible, vital experience of God. They've never been able to say with the psalmist, I've tasted and I've seen. All they can say is I've heard and I hope that maybe someday if I go through these motions, I can be like that. If I'm being honest with you, I would have said that for most of my Christian life. And maybe some of you are there right now. Let me ask you something. What if that's been your experience of Jesus because you've never joined him in his ministry of mercy? What if you have yet to experience the pleasures of Christ that really are better than life? Because you still need to learn what this passage means. He desires mercy, not your emotions. I read a recent poll that found 80% of American Christians don't consistently witness for Christ, which is another way of saying 80% of American Christians don't participate in the ministry of mercy, which is another way of saying 80% of American Christians have no idea what intimacy with Jesus feels like. That breaks my heart. If you want to feel close to Jesus, you've got to join him where he is, and he is in the exact same place he was 2,000 years ago with the worst of the worst, seeking and saving the lost. I love how Leslie Newbegin put it, great missiologist. He said, the deepest motive for mission is simply the desire to be with Jesus on the frontier between the reign of God and the usurped dominion of the devil. That's the deepest motive. A couple months ago, I'll tell this story and then we'll close. A couple months ago, my son and I decided to build a fort in our backyard. It's Saturday, day off, day of rest. We're going to build a fort. And so we get a couple pieces of scrap wood and we build a lean-to on the edge of our property. And it's pretty awesome, but it's on a low part of our property and all of the water kind of lands there. And it had rained a ton. And so it was just mud and it was thick mud. And so we're like, Nicholas, let's build a floor for this lean-to. You know, that'll be really classy. And we live on this weird farm where there are hidden treasures everywhere. It's like an 80-year-old farm. We found a horse trough in our woods. We turned it into a pool because we're redneck and that's awesome. And for some reason, there are these cement pavers buried all over our yard like treasure. So I was like, Nicholas, get your pickaxe. We're going to go find some treasure. And so we just started digging up all these pavers and we're carrying them back over to the fort and we're dropping them in the mud and the mud splattering all over us and we're getting disgusting.
And we're doing this for, I don't even know how long. And Nicholas is pumped out of his mind. He's given us a nickname, which is confidential. And he gave us a password for our team. And that's also confidential. And the girls are inside playing something. And we're out there. And he's like, Dad, we're having guy time. This is awesome. And he's like, man, we're so dirty. And we're working so hard. This is great. And I'm like, yeah, it is. And we're digging stuff up. And all of a sudden, I'm digging and I feel a paver and I'm trying to get around it. But where the ground is supposed to be soft because it's supposed to be dirt, it's hard. It's like a rock. And I realize there's another paver there. And so I move a little bit forward and I try to get that one up. And I realize there's another paver behind that one too and another paver. And I was like, Nicholas, get over here. I found something. And so we start unearthing paver after paver after paver. And when it was all said and done, it was like a 5x6, 5x7 patio that had been buried under years of grass and dirt and roots and weeds. And I was like, we got a patio, man. And he's like, yeah. And I said, Nicholas, go get the power washer. So he's like, all right. And so he runs to the shed, he grabs the power washer, we hook it up. And, you know, it's like a machine gun. If you've ever seen one of these power washers, he's like, Dad, can I do it? I'm like, sure, man, do it. And he's like, he can't control it. It's all over the place. And I'm like, scoot up. And he gets right next to it. And the center block's just exploding everywhere. And I'm like, no, back up. And we do this over and over again. And it was incredible. At one point, he's shooting this gun and he stops. And this is no exaggeration. And I know preachers do this and I'm guilty. He looks up at me and literally he says, Dad, I love you. I was like, oh man, that's what this was all about. He's like, Dad, I love you. Two things stood out to me about this whole adventure with the pavers and the patio, which has since been removed because it actually was pretty ugly. Two things stood out to me. First, and I'm closing with this. I didn't ask Nicholas to help me because I needed him. I asked Nicholas to help me with all of that work because I wanted to share the adventure with him. He didn't bring anything to the table. In fact, he made it worse, okay? We lost some pavers due to his power washing. I'm just standing there watching. I'm trying to coach him. I could have knocked it out way faster. He brought nothing to the table except for his presence. And that is all I wanted. I just wanted to be with my son. And it hit me even as I was, you know, thinking about my relationship with my Father in heaven. That's what Jesus is doing when he calls us to join him in his ministry of mercy. He does not need your strength. He does not need your intellect. He does not need your ability to persuade. You bring absolutely nothing to the table except for your presence, and that's all he wants. He wants to share the adventure with you because he loves you. Second thing that stood out to me, that struck me with this whole little thing with Nicholas, was that he was overjoyed in my presence. Absolutely ecstatic. I've already shared the nickname, the team, literally looked up at me and told me he loved me. Now, I want you to think about this. If I had given him any one of those jobs on any other day and I had not joined him in those jobs, he would have complained the whole time. He would have whined the whole time. He would have taken a water break every minute because that's what kids do. He would have, it would have just been awful. This is the hardest job in the world, Dad. These things are too heavy. I can't do it. But since I was with him, he had the time of his life. And this is what hit me. I know that Nicholas loves me all the time. I mean, except maybe when I'm disciplining, okay? I know that he loves me. But do you know what happened in that moment, why he told me he loved me? He felt it. And do you know why he felt it? Because we were working side by side. It was our thing we were doing together. I was with him. And it was muddy, and it was sweaty, and it was dirty, and we were men. And he was like, oh, I feel this love that I have for my Father, and so I have to express it. I told him to pick up the shovel and start digging. When I handed him the power washer and told him to start
sprang. It wasn't because I was trying to give him an impossible task. It was because I knew the joy he would get from working alongside of me. And this is what I want you to see. Some of you have yet to experience the presence of Jesus and the joy of Jesus and love for Jesus that's real and tangible. You want to know what it means to have a friendship and a companionship and a partnership with him that is so real it transcends every other relationship. It is so real it transcends every other pleasure, and it actually satisfies your soul. But you have yet to pick up the shovel. You've yet to pick up the axe. You've yet to pick up the sprayer. You have not accepted his invitation for you to join him on his work. There is unfathomable joy in the presence of Christ, but you will never experience it if you aren't actually with him. And so the call to learn what the ministry of mercy means is not some impossible weight that he's trying to put on us, this overbearing, demanding requirement of a master. It is an invitation into intimacy. Shovel in hand, sweat on your brow, mud all over your clothes, and unbelievable joy in your heart. Intimacy with Jesus is inextricably connected to emulating Jesus. So let's wrap it up. Jesus is powerful enough to save anyone. Jesus is powerful enough to use anyone. And if you want to experience and enjoy his presence and his power, all you have to do is join him. It won't just transform your life. It could actually transform your city. And that's what we're praying for. Amen. Let's try that again. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that shows us your heart, that shows us your son. As we've been singing, we were sinners, and yet we've been saved. We praise you for that. Spirit, we need your power. The same power that called us from the grave, that transformed our hearts and made us new, is the same power that we just fail to tap into day after day. And so I pray that we would take hold of not just your promises, but of you, that we would walk with you, that we would join you where we are, and that we would love mercy so that you get great fame and great glory from our lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.